Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Now we're going to be looking from verse 9, but we'll read from verse 5 for connection. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not labored in vain. I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause do ye also joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not in him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now just remember the simple outline. Chapter 1, Christ our life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's verse 21. Chapter 2, Christ our mind. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, Christ our goal. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And chapter 4 is verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, which keeps pouring his strength into me. So Christ, our life, Christ, our mind, Christ, our goal, and Christ, our strength. So it's a very Christ-centered epistle. We saw that each chapter had its own problem. Chapter 1, it was the problem of persecution. In that chapter, Paul speaks first of all about his own circumstances, and he seeks to point out that the things that had happened to him had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So he seeks to encourage the Philippian Christians who were also going through trials by the fact that the devil had overstepped the mark as usual, and rather than it curtailing the gospel by Paul being imprisoned in Rome, it gave opportunity for the gospel to be heard by people that otherwise would not have heard it. And then, in the last part of chapter 1, he seeks to encourage the Philippians to be of the same mind as himself and to seek to live their lives regardless of the persecution they were experiencing. And he said to them, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So suffering for Christ is a gift that is given to you and me. And if we can say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that will give us the strength to be able to do so. Now, last week we started in chapter 2. And verse 5, the key verse is, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. We saw in the first four verses that Paul is appealing for unity amongst them. There was obviously some kind of problem amongst them. I don't think at this stage it was very developed, but nonetheless there was a problem there. And so Paul appeals to them that they might be marked by unity. And we saw that the secret of unity is not so much everybody believing exactly the same thing as to what the Bible teaches, but taking the low place in our relationship with one another. Let esteem the others better than ourselves. Look every man not on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So it's the selfless mind. Then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, that selfless mind was in Christ. So that in the rest of that section down to verse 16, he is showing the selfless mind of Christ, who, being in the form of God, constantly, eternally, in the form of God, sharing every divine attribute with the Father, thought it not a prize to hold tenaciously onto, to be on equality with God, but emptied himself. Now I use the illustration of Queen Victoria. Remember, Queen Victoria used to love to be able to walk the streets of London. But for her to do so incognito, she had to disrobe herself of her royal garments and put on the ordinary clothes of a common Londoner so she could walk the streets of London. That's the idea of the words emptied himself. It's not what he emptied himself of. It's what he emptied himself from. He emptied himself from the external display of his glory. Didn't empty himself of his glory, but the external display of that glory. and took upon him the garments of a normal human being, who, subsisting in the form of God, thought it not a prize to grasp at, to retain equality with God, but emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a servant. So servanthood became essentially and indivisibly a part of the Lord Jesus, and became in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the extent of death, and that the death of the cross. Now, lots of people had been crucified before him, but no one had experienced what he experienced, seen in those words, even the death of the cross. Because in the darkness of the cross, he endured the wrath of God against sin on the behalf of you and me. So the Lord Jesus willingly left behind him all the splendor of heaven, the worship of angels, to come into this world where he would be despised and rejected of men in order that he might meet the need of you and me. Okay? So that then is the downward stoop of the Lord Jesus. Now, come with me, please, to verses 9 to 11. Wherefore, that is, because of this, because the Lord Jesus willingly took that down stoop, condescended to become a slave and be found in the likeness of men, and as such die for us on the cross, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name. Now remember, this is not exalting Christ as the Son of God. It's exalting Christ as a man. It's exalting Christ as a slave, which he had voluntarily taken upon himself. He says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name. And everybody asked the question, what is the name that was given to the Lord Jesus? And so they commonly take us to verse 10, where it says, at the name of Jesus. So that's the name that God gave to him. But did he give it to him after his resurrection from amongst the dead? No, he didn't. He was given the name of Jesus at his birth. So it's not so much saying that this is the name that you and I are supposed to be calling the Lord Jesus. It's saying that at the name of the one who humbled himself, remember I pointed out last week the order of the words. Back in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And I suggested that he's Christ Jesus in his condescension. It's talking about the Lord Jesus coming down into this world and becoming in the likeness of men. Okay? Then you will notice in verse 10 it's that at the name of Jesus, that's the one who was down here. That's the man who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's expressing the one who was despised without reason. They hated him without a cause. That's the stress there, that at the name of the one who was despised and rejected of men, every knee should bow, and in things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. I think Darby suggests the idea, things in heaven and things under the earth, or things heavenly, things earthly, and things infernal should be made to bow to him. Now that's God's purpose relative to the man Christ Jesus, the man who took upon himself slavery, who became a servant. So what Christ has done is he has exalted servanthood. We'll see how that applies to us. So he says that, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ. So he was Christ Jesus, then he becomes Jesus, now he's Jesus Christ. He's in verse 11, he's the one who was down here, Jesus, who has become the Christ. That's his exaltation. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's God's decree. And there is coming a time when the whole universe, things in heaven, that takes in the angelic hosts, all the varied ranks of high, holy, heavenly beings, they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and confess him as Lord. It takes in all the redeemed that will at last be in heaven, you and me, along with the myriads of others that will be there. We will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it also takes in Satan and all those that will find themselves ultimately in the lake of fire. They will all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But I do believe that what will be true in a coming day is still God's purpose for the present day. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now I know that there are those that believe that because Christ became Jesus, that that's what we're supposed to call him. But you know, there is not a single example of one of his disciples ever speaking to him and calling him Jesus. They always called him Lord. Well, there was one exception. That was Judas. Judas never called him Lord. Judas always called him Master or Teacher. That's the word. So Judas acknowledged him as a great teacher, but he never acknowledged him as Lord. But we are to address him as Lord. When we're speaking to him, we should address him as Lord. There are circumstances in which it is quite appropriate to speak of him as Jesus, but not when we're addressing him. When we're speaking to him, we speak to him as Lord. But whenever it's just Jesus on its own, the emphasis is upon the fact that he was the man that was down here, who was despised and rejected of men and who suffered for us on the cross. But he's not down here now. He's in heaven. And we should acknowledge him as Lord. Okay. So he says that we should confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what does it mean to confess him as Lord? Well, it certainly includes the idea of actually speaking to him as Lord, but there's much more to it than that. Why call ye me Lord and teacher, and do not the things that I say, said the Lord Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter had that vision of that great sheet let down from heaven with all sorts of unclean creatures in it? And God said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Listen, you can't say Lord and say not so. And you can't say not so and call him Lord. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So it's not just a matter of giving him his title. It's a matter of being obedient to him. Okay? Right. Now, come down with me, please, to verse 12. Wherefore, I mentioned, I think last week, that whenever you read the word therefore or wherefore, you ask yourself the question, what is it therefore? It's a word of argument. In other words, because of what I have been saying, I want you to do a certain thing. Wherefore, he says, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So verse 12, we see what we're expected to do. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Now that's wonderful, isn't it, that Paul could say this of the Philippian Christians, that they had always obeyed what he had taught them. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now this isn't the first time Paul has drawn attention to his absence. Okay? He's stressing here, I'm not with you. So I want you still to be obedient to what I have to say, regardless of the fact that I'm not there to make sure you do so. Okay? Then he goes on and says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I remember hearing a brother that I highly esteemed and still do. He's in heaven now. But his remark on this statement was, we have to work out what God has worked in. But that really is not what the verse is saying. Work out your own salvation. The emphasis is on the word your own salvation. He is not talking about the salvation of our souls. I've pointed out previously that in Philippians, three times over, we read this word salvation. And not on one of those occasions is it the salvation from the penalty of our sins. Okay? If you like, it's actually the present tense of salvation that's in view here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it throws us back on the previous verses of chapter 2. Right from the beginning, Paul is indicating that there was a problem amongst them. There was a degree of disunity amongst them. And they were to take the low place in their relationship with one another in order that they might know unity. Now he says, work out your own salvation. I can't work it out for you. So you work it out for yourselves. It's not the salvation of their souls. It's the salvation of the assembly. I mentioned last week, I think it was last week, that though the problem was small, if it was allowed to fester, then a little molehill could become a great mountain until it would get to a point where it was irrecoverable and would be destructive to the assembly. So he says, you work out your own salvation. I can't work it out for you. You work it out for yourselves. The deliverance of the assembly from destruction. by being of the same mind in the Lord amongst yourselves. Now remember I mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 1, we have a unique introduction to the epistle. It's the only epistle in the New Testament, not just Paul's epistles, but the only epistle in the New Testament where there is a direct reference to the leadership of the assembly in the first verse with the bishops and deacons, or the overseers and the servants. Why then, in verse 1 of chapter 1, does he distinguish these brethren from the rest in the assembly? It's for this reason that we have here in chapter 2. Paul wasn't there. He couldn't resolve it for them. Those who were responsible to take the lead in resolving this problem were the elders of the assembly. Okay? Now, Paul isn't with us today, nor are any of the apostles with us today. So if problems arise amongst us as believers, the people who have to take responsibility for leading the assembly back to recovery from problems are the leadership of the assembly. The elders are responsible to shepherd the sheep. The deacons are responsible to teach what the Word of God has to say about these issues. So these are the responsible element in an assembly to resolve issues. You don't resolve it by calling in a preacher from elsewhere. That's what has happened in lots of places. And sometimes that has caused greater problems than the problems initially were. And neither is it a matter of having a conference of elders from various assemblies to resolve these issues. It's the responsibility of the local assembly to resolve its own problems. And there will be problems. I'm sure we've got problems now. I wouldn't say very major problems, but I'm sure there are problems there. But the ones who are primarily responsible for dealing with these issues are the leadership of the assembly, okay? Not elders from other assemblies. Okay, that's what the verse is telling us. Okay, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Now what has this got to do with? What is he saying to us here in verse 13? This is the reason for which the assembly needs to deal with this problem and deliver the assembly from destruction. It's because God is at work amongst us. And if we don't deal with the problems, then we're actually working against God. Now, just by way of illustration, I remember on a Wednesday night when we were looking at the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Well, we haven't got there yet, but reference was made to it by Trevor. And Trevor pointed out that what it's saying is, remember Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. Now that's the divine side. It's God that is the one that is going to deliver us, okay? There's no question about that. If they were going to get across the Red Sea, away from the Egyptians that were speedily attacking them, then God would have to interfere. But God said, tell them to go forward. That's the human side. God doesn't just do all the work and we just sit there and it's resolved. We have to act upon God's instruction. And so when they began to walk, the sea opened up. and the children of Israel were able to cross on dry ground. So that's what we have here. Our responsibility is to act upon the will of God. God is working amongst us both the willingness and the doing of his good pleasure. But we have to respond and obey. Okay? Now, verse 14. I would take it that what we have here in verse 14 is how we are to do it, how we are to work out our own salvation. Do all things without murmurings and disputings or arguments. So that's how we're to do it, without murmurings, without complainings and arguments. Verse 15, to what end we are to do it? In order that you may be blameless and harmless. The sons of God, actually the Greek word there for sons is the word for children of God. The children of God without rebuke. I would take that comma out after the word God. The sons of God without rebuke, or the children of God without rebuke. We are the children of God. But are we the children of God without rebuke? That is, there is no grounds to rebuke us because we are being obedient to God. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse, not nation, but generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're not shining as lights in the world while we're arguing amongst ourselves, are we? If we can't get it right amongst us as Christians, how can we be shining as lights in the world around us? And so there must be unity amongst the saints in order that we might have a clear testimony to the world outside. Okay? Verse 16. Holding forth the word of life. That's the gospel, I take it. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not labored in vain, run in vain, neither labored in vain. So, Paul is concerned that these Christians hold forth the word of life, that he may be able to boast in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Verse 16 is the third reference to the day of Christ. Once it's called the day of Jesus Christ, but otherwise it's the day of Christ. It's the day when we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Every genuine believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's concern here is that when he's standing at the judgment seat of Christ and the Philippian Christians are there, he wants to be able to point at them as reason for him to be able to boast, not in himself, but in what God has done in the lives of the Philippian Christians. He wants to be able to rejoice in them at the judgment seat of Christ. That, I believe, is the idea of the verse. Every single one of us is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Every genuine believer. If you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, just bear this in mind. That one day, you're going to be called to give an account, or to give account, actually, not an account, not any old account, but to give account of what you have done with your life. Okay? Whether you've been obedient to the Word of God. Wouldn't it be sad to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord say to you, why weren't you baptized? Wouldn't that be sad? to hear that from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Or to hear him say, "Why didn't you come into assembly fellowship?" Or to say again, "Why were you always so awkward with people? Always had a different opinion. Why is it that you didn't really care whether we're obeying the word of God or not?" Our lives are going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, that's verse 16. Now, that brings us to the next section. That's the new page that you've been given today. Here we have a different perspective on the subject of unity. We have the example of the Lord Jesus himself from verse 5 down to verse 16. We see that Christ had that selfless mind. He lived not for himself, but for the glory of his Father and for the blessing of you and me. And he went so far that he actually laid down his life for us on that cross, bore the wrath that was due to you and me on our behalf in order that we might be saved. That's how the Lord Jesus expressed this selfless mind. But someone might say, but after all, he is God. It was much easier for him to do it than for us to do it. So what we have in this section from here to the end of the chapter is three very human examples of men who showed this kind of a mind, this selfless mind. First of all, we've got Paul himself in verses 17 and 18. Then verses 19 to 24, we have the example of Timothy. And then verses 25 to 30, we have the example of Epaphroditus. Okay? So first of all, we have the example of Paul himself. He says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now I'm going to rephrase that. "Yea, and if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." The sacrifice he's talking about here is their sacrifice, not his. He's using the illustration of what is known in the Old Testament as the drink offering. Every burnt offering in the Old Testament could never be offered on its own. It always had to be accompanied by a drink offering. A drink offering was a cup of wine that would be poured out upon the burnt offering. Now the burnt offering is the greatest of all the offerings. The burnt offering expresses total devotion to God, okay? So he's suggesting that their service, their life together, seeking to live for the glory of God, is like a burnt offering. But he says, if I'm just poured out upon that sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice with you all. He says, I don't mind just being the drink offering that's poured out upon the sacrifice. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the possibility of having to face death on their behalf. And he says, to me, I'm just being poured out as a drink offering. I don't mind my life being snuffed out by the Romans, as long as I can be a drink offering that can add quality to your offering. He uses the same illustration in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he's talking about the imminence of his death. Very shortly, within weeks, he's going to be taken out by the Romans and he's going to be executed. He's actually going to be decapitated. He says, I am already being poured out and the time of my departure is at hand. So he's talking about the fact that he's going to face death soon. And what he's saying is this, the Romans are too late. I've already faced this, the fact that I'm going to be executed. And I'm already poured out. In other words, I am totally committed to whatever comes my way. I'm totally happy even to be executed like a drink offering. So the drink offering speaks to us of Paul's death on the behalf of the people of God. So he says here, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What's the difference between I joy and I rejoice? Well, basically it's the same verb. But on the word rejoice, I'm not sure if I've given you those words. I think I have. You'll notice the word for joy is chairo, whereas rejoice with is sachariro. In other words, it's rejoice with. I rejoice in and of myself, but I rejoice with you, even in my being put to death. For the same cause, he says, you also rejoice with me. You also joy and rejoice with me. Now, verse 19. Here we come to Timothy, verses 19 to 24. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. He's going to send Timothy. That I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. In other words, Paul's not preoccupied with his imprisonment in Rome. He's more concerned about the well-being of the Christians. So he says, I'm going to be sending Timothy soon in order that I might be comforted when I know how things are going amongst you. He wants to see a positive response on the part of these Philippian Christians to his teaching in this epistle. And he wants Timothy to be able to indicate to him that there has been a positive response on the part of the Philippians, that they've obeyed. Now notice his commendation of Timothy. For I have no man like-minded who will care with genuine feeling for your state. That's what he says of Timothy. He cares with genuine feeling for your state, how you're doing. Timothy is concerned just as Paul was for how the Philippian Christians were doing. Verse 21. Others were only interested in their own welfare. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. That wasn't true of Timothy. But as far as others are concerned, now I don't believe he's saying that about every other Christian in the world at that time. But certain others at least. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Now he's not saying that he was his literal father in the faith. Nor do I believe that he's saying that he actually led Timothy to Christ. What he is saying is the relationship of himself and Timothy in the service of Christ. They worked together for years. It was like the relationship of a father and a son. There was that respect on the part of Timothy toward Paul. And there was that respect of Paul towards Timothy, that love that existed between the two. So he says, that as a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So he's not certain about his own future. But once he knows one way or the other what's going to happen, he's going to send Timothy. So can you see what this man Timothy was like? He wasn't like the others. Timothy lived a selfless life. So now we've got two examples of very human beings. First of all, Paul himself. He was quite happy, even if it meant martyrdom on his part, as long as it furthered the spiritual welfare of the Christians at Philippi. Now he's got the example of Timothy. Timothy cared with genuine feeling for the Christians at Philippi. And this is the man that Paul's going to send, because he's a man that really cares. So that's our second example. Verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor. In other words, he had served with Christ, served with Paul, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, literally your apostle. Now, he's not saying that Epaphroditus was actually an apostle. He uses the term apostolos in the widest possible sense. It's just like the word for elder. The word for elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is used to designate people who have a leadership role in the assembly. But when you come into Titus, the word is used there in chapter 2, if I remember rightly, to designate older brethren in the assembly. Okay? It just means an older person. Now, the same is true of this word apostolos. It's used to designate people whom God had especially called for a particular role. But it's also used in a more broad sense. And here you'll notice what it says. Your apostle, not God's apostle, but your apostle. The one that you sent. That's the word apostolos means a sent one. You see, they had sent Epaphroditus to carry this gift for Paul, a material gift. Now, it wouldn't have been cash, I don't suppose. What could Paul have done with cash in prison in Rome? He couldn't do anything with it. But it was a material gift that he sent. Now, notice what it says about it. And he that ministered to my wants, that is, by means of this gift that they sent. Verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Why? Because he had heard that he had been sick. Now, he doesn't say he was full of heaviness because he had been sick. He was full of heaviness because they had heard that he was sick. He didn't want them to know that his determination to be able to carry this gift from Philippi to Rome had brought his own life into jeopardy. He had experienced severe sickness. We'll see how sick it was in a moment. But he didn't want them to know that, because they would have blamed themselves for sending him in the first place. He didn't want them to know that he was sick in taking this gift to Paul. Verse 27, for he was sick, nigh unto death. He was almost dead in his determination to carry this gift from Philippi on the behalf of the assembly to Paul in prison in Rome. It almost killed him. But he says, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul would have been very distressed if Epaphroditus had died in his zeal to try to get this gift to Paul. Now notice verse 28. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. So he wasn't sick anymore. So now Paul sends him back to the Philippian Christians. That's where he came from initially. Sends him back in good health, so that as a result, they may rejoice at his welfare, and that Paul himself may be the less sorrowful. Now verse 29, how they should receive him. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and so hold such in reputation. Hold him in high esteem. Why? Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, he's not saying that they had been negligent towards Paul. What he's saying is that if Epaphroditus had died before he reached Paul, then Paul's need would not have been met. So he was sick nigh unto death in order that, for the work of Christ, he might supply their lack of service to Paul. See, here are three selfless men. In other words, you don't have to be the Lord in order to be able to live a selfless life. You and I have no excuse. We can live selflessly for one another. I know I fail in this. I fail badly in this. But we really need to live for the well-being, the one of the other. Take the low place. Esteem the others better than ourselves. Look every man not on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, of the others. We should be living for the well-being one of another.